Good morning, everybody. Great to see you guys. If you're new to One Harbor, again, just want to say welcome to you. I'm Donnie. I'm one of the pastors here. And again, we just every week we feel like there's so many great churches in our area, and for you to come spend Sunday with us means a lot. And so thank you for being here. We're working our way through a series called Messy Church. We're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's a letter that a guy named Paul writes to a church he helped start. They're in a lot of mess. There's a whole lot of stuff going on, and he writes to them to help them. And it's a mixture of like really fatherly rebuke and you know correction and then also like fatherly love and affection, and this I can see God at work in you. It's just such a great book, and we're getting to see how messy they were, but you know it's helping us because you know we know how messy we are, and we don't want to stay there either. And so this has been a really rich series that I've enjoyed a lot. I've learned a lot through it. I trust that you've enjoyed it as well. Last week we saw how Paul says, man, you know this life we're meant to finish this race. We're meant to fight the fight. We're meant to push all the way to the very end. We don't retire from being a Christian on this earth. We don't get to check out, you know, kick our feet up, drink, you know, poolside drinks with umbrellas and let, you know, younger people carry on. Paul says to the very end, I want to be poured out to the last drop. There's this sense in which we're meant to run all the way to the finish line, and the finish line is Jesus. And so we talked about that last week. If you missed it, you can go online or check it out on our app. But I think most of us, I've been a part of this church since the beginning. That's just roughly 9 years. And I think most of us are trying really hard. I mean, heck, you guys are here this morning. You risked freezing to death to get here today. I mean, you made it, you know, and it was a close one, but you made it here. A lot of us are trying really hard. You know, this would have been a great Sunday to say, we don't need to go. But you're here, you know, you're pressing in and you're doing all kinds of things that you're trying hard. But I think what you find pretty quickly as you start to follow Jesus is how easy it is to say you want to change and how hard it is to actually change. I know this for myself. There's stuff about me that I've been trying to change for years and years. And I'm like, I gotta change. It's just very hard to actually change. So today we're getting at, you know, really why we can't be who we want to be. Why is that hard? This group of people that Paul is writing to, the Corinthians, that what we can see from just reading these letters and looking is they seems like they repeated the past over and over again. They were blind to the real problems in their lives. They thought other people needed to change, but not really them. Or they thought, you know what, God actually can't help us. We're in such a mess. They assumed they were beyond help. They made behavior modification the goal of Christianity. Let's just be a little nicer or do a little different. They thought they could do things that needed to be done in their life on their own and on and on. We just see this stuff coming through. And I don't know about you, but a lot of that sounds pretty familiar. That sounds like me. That sounds like us, right? They're not very different to us. And this is what people have always struggled with. The people Paul's writing to, us hearing this morning. Paul himself, actually, there's a chapter that he wrote in a letter called Romans. Romans chapter 7, Paul says very clearly, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I keep on doing, wretched man that I am. We feel this tension when you actually, C.S. Lewis says, you know, the person who's never tried to be good is the person who says that being good would be easy. He said, as soon as you try to be good, you realize how impossible it is, right? And so this is kind of what we're getting at this morning. And Paul wants to help these guys. And to help them, though, he writes to them and he calls them to basically examine what they worship. Examine their worship. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the power of what we worship, right? And I know that if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, that does sound kind of funny. But I'll tell you, it's actually really obvious when you know what we mean by worship. Why do people like Harvey Weinstein do what Harvey Weinstein has done? Because he worships. He worships money, he worships sex, he worships power, he does all these crazy things, right? Now, that's his gig. We are all worshipers and we all worship crazy stuff, right? And so this examining of our worship is really powerful. If you're here and you're already a Christian, I want to just acknowledge that way too many of us say we worship Jesus because we've been taught to say that, but don't really know what it means or don't really know the daily struggle and fight that it is to actually worship Jesus. And so our struggle to change is really a struggle over what we worship or who we worship. And what we worship has incredible power over us. And I hope that today I can show you that and really show you what Paul is getting at, this real hope for change for all of us. So let's dive in. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual morality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of this one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is a heavy, heavy passage, right? And again, it's about the power of worship, the power that worship has over us as people. Now, let me just say quickly, in case you're new to Christianity or just checking out Christianity, worship is a word that we use a lot and we see a lot in the Bible. And for us, it can mean lots of different things. It sadly has come to mean this period of singing that we do at the beginning of a service, a Christian service. Oh, those are worship songs. That's the worship team. That's the worship leader. You know, that is what we've really relegated worship to. But actually, worship is much, much bigger than that. The word literally means worthship. It means what we attach our worth to, what we give our hope to, what we believe in, what we love, what we find security in, what we find identity in. And so far from just being a few songs that we sing, it's really about what our heart confides in, right? What we worship is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing about us. We just, quote, worshiped with songs, you know, to Jesus. But for many of us, our hearts may have been somewhere completely elsewhere. It's not just singing songs. It's what our heart hopes in. One theologian said it like this. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God. Whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart confides in, that's your God. At the end of the day, that's your God. If I lost that thing, my whole life would be torn apart. If I just got that thing, my whole life would be put back together. That's what your heart is confiding in and clinging to. That's your God. And Paul thinks that the issue that keeps messing up this messy church, the Corinthians, is a worship issue. They worship the wrong things. A good way to think of this is there's a whole lot of fruit that's happening with the Corinthians that's really bad, but beneath all that fruit is a really nasty, messed up root. And the root has to get dealt with if the fruit's ever going to change, right? And I think that can be said for all of us. Just so you know, the messiness in your life, the sin in your life, the struggles to change in your life, that mess you keep doing that you don't want to do, that you do again and again and again, that's fruit. And underneath all that is a root that's producing it. And a lot of us, we keep attacking the fruit, but we miss that actually it's coming from something underground. It's coming from something in our heart, right? And so in order to help them, Paul reaches back in the Old Testament to show them, Let's look at these people, the Israelites who God delivered from Egypt in this thing called the Exodus. Let's look at them, and I want them to help instruct you on what's really going on in your heart and what hope you really have for change. He's calling them to remember how God had delivered the people of Israel, how God had provided for the people of Israel, how the people of Israel kept worshiping other gods in spite of that. And he's saying, look, this is for your instruction. It's not a history lesson. This is going to help you, right? Paul's saying, look, you can pass through the Red Sea and still not hope in God and still worship idols. You can do that. You can go to church every Sunday and still not worship God, right? It all comes down to who or what we worship. It's not, a lot of us make Christianity about following the rules. Actually, it's not first about following the rules. It's first about worship. It's first about what we love, who we love. In fact, the Bible tells us if we love God, we will obey him. That the obedience to the rules is a byproduct of our love, our worship being given to God, right? The Pharisees, this group of people that Jesus kept interacting with, they were the religious leaders, and they always had these confrontations. A lot of it was because they followed rules, but their heart didn't have any love for God. And Jesus said to them, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is somewhere else. It's far away from me. And he says, in vain, you pray and you read and do all this stuff, but it's because you worship people worshiping you. You love for people to see you as spiritual. You love to have this authority over people, but actually your heart is a long way away from loving God, right? Worship, obedience follows worship. It starts in our heart. Where we worship, obedience flows out of that. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He talks in Luke 6:45, he says, a good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. How do I produce good? How do I do good? Well, it comes from our heart. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So why do good people do good things? Well, Jesus said it's because their heart is good. It's coming from our heart. Worship is first about what we love, not about what we do, right? And this is huge, guys, because a lot of us go to church or follow Jesus for behavior modification. We just want a few tweaks on our anger problem or our lust problem or our addiction problems or whatever. We're trying to fix the fruit, but we're never actually getting to the root. And what I want you to see is that it's futile. In fact, you can become a worse person that way. You can go from being an addict who really is desperate for mercy and grace and finds its hope in God to being someone who's self-righteous because they're not an addict anymore and looks down on everyone who's an addict. You can become worse, right? Through the process of making this about behavior modification and not going, God, change my heart, and then I know my actions are gonna change. I know my hands will be impacted if my heart is changed, right? It's our love. We're loving the wrong things. That's what's driving our actions. The Bible tells us we all worship. What we worship matters. It's like that same old phrase, you know, you are what you eat. You know, you are what you worship. It changes you. We're made to worship, and who and what we worship shapes us into who we really are. Okay, but some of you are probably thinking this is a new kind of concept for you. Yeah, but these guys worship little statues and things like the sun and the moon and, I mean, crazy, stupid stuff like that, right? They're not like us at all. Well, actually, we all worship the wrong things. We all worship the wrong things. Paul doesn't say, now those guys worship idols. How stupid were those guys? Can you believe those guys, those stupid guys? Oh, we'd never do that. No, he says, hey, don't be like them. Don't be idolaters just like them. And what Paul's saying is that this church, the Corinthian church, gathered together in this really secular city called Corinth. I mean, you would have applauded these guys. Look at them together. And Paul says, you guys are just as likely to worship idols as they were. What is an idol? You might get stuck on that. An idol is simply, it's an imposter. It's an image. It's a created thing. It's anything that takes the place of God. Anything that we hope in. And one pastor says it can be a good thing that we turn into a God thing, and then it becomes a bad thing, right? It can be a relationship. That's a good thing. God gives us relationships, but then that relationship becomes ultimate, and we worship that relationship or that boat or that whatever, that job, that position, anything, right? That becomes ultimate for us. It becomes an idol. And we're very easily deceived into worshiping idols. One theologian said that our hearts are like idol-producing factories. They're just churning out idols all the time. And I think what happens is as you kind of start going to church, you know, your idols are pretty obvious at the beginning, you know? But then over time, they get more and more, very, very easy to mistake for true spirituality, right? We begin to worship our own self-righteousness. We begin to worship our perfect attendance record at Sunday school, and we begin to put hope in all these crazy other things, right? We're just as likely as them. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches about discrediting idols. It doesn't say that idols are kind of good and God's really good. Listen to Habakkuk 2:18. What profit is an idol? What profit is an idol? When its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. From God's point of view, he's the creator. And he's like, you made something and now that something's going to save you? Just think about that logically. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. How is that thing going to do for you what only I can do for you, right? Nevertheless, God's people kept wandering off, kept worshiping other idols. And Paul says here that this church was just like them, which is crazy because I grew up thinking, when I read, I go to Sunday school, I hear all these Bible stories. I thought, man, if I had gone through that, I mean, if I watched God split the Red Sea and I walked across and, if I saw that, oh man, oh, I'd never worship anything else. Oh, I'd be sold out, right? Well, that's what's crazy. Think about it. They watched the plagues break the back of Pharaoh. They crossed on dry land with the Red Sea split on either side, on and on and on. They've seen some crazy stuff. And these are the people that kept worshiping other gods, other idols. They'd seen, in some senses, more than we'll ever see, probably. And they kept worshiping other things. We're far more likely to do this than we think. The Bible says that also it makes God angry when he does it. It arouses his jealousy. Paul picks up on this in verse 22. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And this can be a hard thing for you to understand, especially if you're new to following Jesus. But again, you can be down the road a ways following Jesus and still going, I don't think I like the idea of God being jealous. What is that? What are we really admitting here? Can we white out those verses? It makes God sound immature, right? Okay, well, let me just run at that real quick for a second. God is right to be jealous for our worship. God's right to be jealous for our worship. And I'm gonna give you two reasons I think we see here in the passage. One is God gets to tell us who to worship because we're his. We're his. He gets to tell us who to worship because we're his. The idea of God being a jealous God, which I know confuses a lot of people, it originates in the first two of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3. Now God has delivered these people from Pharaoh. He has shown himself as powerful. They've said, we want you to be our God. And so God gives them, these are the commandments. If you're gonna be my people, here's what it's gonna look like. Here's the opening two of the Ten Commandments. God says in verse 3, you shall have no gods before me. I wanna be your only God. That's it. If you're gonna be my people, I'm gonna be your God. I'm it. I'm exclusive. This is not an open relationship. This is exclusive. We're not dating other people. You're not dating other gods. I'm it. You're going to have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, I'm your God. I'm a jealous God. I'm yours. I got you out of slavery, but I'm jealous for you. There are different kinds of jealousy. I think we actually really know this. When we say that God is jealous, what we don't mean is that God is jealous like a kid is jealous about another kid's toy or an adult is jealous about another adult's car, right? Or position or whatever. That jealousy, that word means, resenting someone's success or someone's stuff. That's not what we mean by God is jealous. God's not resentful of our success or our stuff. The Bible says that the earth is his and the fullness thereof. There's nothing we can have that God really wants that he can't have. He's like, oh man, I wish I was as lucky as Donnie. I'm gonna be jealous about it. That's not what we mean by God's jealousy. There's a different kind of jealousy and a righteous jealousy. And God, that's what God has got. He's got this righteous jealousy over us because we're his. We're his creation. He made us, we're his. I have done so much less than God has done for me. I've done so much less than that for Jill and our two boys. So much less. So much less. And I am jealous for them. That's my family. Somebody wants to come in my house and take my kids. Those are my kids. I'm jealous for them. They're mine. Those are my kids. Right? And we love this stuff. I mean, how much do we love this line? If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you, I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. Right? We love that stuff. We're like, get him back, Liam, yes! We love it, right? Because it's his daughter. It's his daughter, and those people had no right to take his daughter. That's the jealousy that God is feeling there. It's righteous jealousy. He's jealous for us. God's right to be jealous for us, like I'm right to be jealous for my family, except for God has done way more for us than I could ever do for my family. He's perfect in every way. He gives us everything we have and everything we need. He made us in his image. He loves us. He sent his only son to die for us. He promises to return for us. He's got more reason to be jealous than I do. He's right to be jealous for us because we're his. But it's not just that we're his and that would be enough. It's also because when we worship anything else, it destroys us. We were made to worship, but we were made to worship him. And when we worship anything other than him, it destroys us. God's jealous for our well-being. The same way I'm jealous for my kids' well-being. I don't want them to make stupid mistakes. We're reading through Proverbs right now, and I've always read this like, here's a bunch of things I should stop doing and start doing this. And for the first time reading through Proverbs, I'm hearing, it keeps saying, my son, my son, my son, my son, your father's wisdom, your father's instruction. This is the heart of a father who doesn't want me to make stupid mistakes again and again. He loves me, but he's speaking straight to me because he wants me to avoid dumb mistakes. God's jealous for our well-being. He knows that only he can be trusted to love us and provide for us. He knows that no one else is gonna, and he knows the danger of what, when we worship other things, what it actually does to us. Listen, in this passage it says, they were overthrown. 23,000 died in one day. They were destroyed by serpents. They were destroyed by the destroyer. It's highly dangerous to worship anything other than God. I mean, if you and I were you know, offered to buy a certain product that we were gonna consume or eat or whatever, and we read the label on the side that says, warning, 100% of the people who consumed this died. 23,000 died in one day. Another group died by serpents. You know, more died by the destroyer. So on. We'd say, I don't think I'm interested. I think this is not a product I should be consuming, right? We would think twice. And the Bible shouts, that's just from this one passage. It shouts again and again how dangerous it is to worship anything other than God. This is what the Bible wants us to see, that God would be the opposite of loving and kind if he didn't care about what we worship. Oh, God, very controlling up there, trying to tell us what we're going to worship. Yes. Yes, because he knows what it does. It'd be like you know, I tell my kids, you can't play in a busy street. Oh, you're being very controlling. How are they supposed to find out how to be their own people? Hard to be their own people when they're dead, right? They got to live long enough to learn so then they can make their own decisions. But until then, I'm controlling them, not letting them run out in the middle of the street. God's jealous for our well-being. He's a perfect father. He's a loving father. He only wants our good for us. But we don't just have a father, we have an enemy. Listen to John 10, verse 10. Jesus says the thief, this enemy, comes only, it's his sole purpose, no other agenda, to steal, kill, and destroy. That's it. That's all he wants. Anything we give him, that's what he's gonna do with it. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. When we say we worship God, but we live as idolaters, we provoke God's anger, we worship what only wants to destroy us. It'd be like that it'd be like Liam Neeson's daughter in that movie Taken. It'd be like her going down and finding out where these people lived and saying, hey, I heard you wanted me, I'm right here. We'd be like, what are you thinking, crazy lady? Don't do it. They're gonna ruin you. They're gonna kill you. Look at all the stuff they're gonna try to do to you. That's what this is like. The Bible says, look what it's going to do to you, and we just wander off. Paul shows that the opposite of worshiping God isn't innocent. It's not just second best. He says it's the equivalent of worshiping demons. I know that sounds extreme, but anything we worship other than God will destroy us. We've read this quote before, but it's so good. There's this guy named David Foster Wallace who said this in a speech. He's not a Christian, but it's very insightful. He says, again, not a Christian. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping, not attaching worth to something. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And it's a compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing. Again, he's not a Christian. Is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, they are where you, if they're where you tap your meaning, I'm not saying that you have things or you have money, you worship them. You find your meaning of life in them, you're never gonna have enough. You're never gonna feel you have enough. And if you're here this morning, you have money, you have things, you're probably like, yeah. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. It's haunting. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on, and so on, and so on. All of us worship, but when we worship anything other than God, it destroys us. We're to worship God because anything else won't just disappoint us, it will destroy us. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. If I just had that, how many of us have said that? And then you get there and you're like, well, that wasn't all I thought it was gonna be. I need one more thing. I read a quote recently that 85% of people who become pastors, 85% within the first like 3 years say, this is not what I thought it was gonna be. Four years later, almost half of them are going, I don't feel called to ministry anymore. What do they think it was? Everyone's gonna love you, Mr. Popular, lots of free, you know, pastries. I mean, like, what did they think that, what did they think they were getting into? They had this idol of superiority over people, or I don't know. But it always breaks our heart. Oh, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? I mean, just look around us. I mean, we are living in a very historically pivotal moment right now. I mean, people who've worshiped money, sex, and power, I mean, they're getting found out right and left, and that's not gonna be us. I mean, we should all have just some self-awareness here. Like, okay, I worship idols, and you know, we shouldn't be apathetic. I mean, Paul says some of these guys are just like, let's just eat, drink, and let's just have fun, and let's just act like what we're doing isn't a problem. No, we should see the goodness of God to us. We should realize only God who made us can satisfy us. We should, as Paul says, we should flee from idolatry. We should do that, but we don't. We know other people who've worshiped the same stuff we've worshiped are worshiping now, and we've seen that it led them nowhere, and it's made us think, well, I'll be different. Not that that isn't supposed to be worshiped. So why? Why don't we flee from idolatry? Why don't we do that? It's our pride. Our pride keeps us from running to God. It keeps us from running to God. Paul says this a few different ways. Pride says, I don't need help. That's one of the first things a proud person will say. I don't need help. I got this, right? Pride tells you, you don't need help, .. yet. In the back of your head, you're going, I might need help eventually, but currently, I got this, right? A lot of rednecks have died with that thinking right there. I got this. Just watch, right? I don't need help yet. Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I don't need help. Let anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I am one decision away from being just like all those other guys who've blown it. Just one decision. You are too. Oh, won't be me. Won't be me in that secretary. Won't be me in that. Man, I don't need help. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride also says, no one's going through this before. I mean, I'd ask for help, but I mean, I'm a special case here, and no one's ever gone through what I'm going through before, right? I'm an exception to the rule. I'm dealing with a special kind of struggle and temptation that no one would be able to help me. I bet God's up in heaven scratching his head going, I didn't see that one coming. I mean, buddy, I'd like to, I just don't know what to do. That's what pride says. Paul shouts, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. You're not a special case. Neither am I. You and I are not so dangerous that all of hell had to get together and have a brainstorming session to figure out how are they gonna get me? Because, you know, what worked on everybody else, billions of people, oh, you know, Donnie, he's gonna see around all that. We gotta come up with a new, brand new plan. No temptation has seized you except which is common to man. What you're going through, everybody's gone through it. You know what's funny? When you're following Jesus and you finally put your hand up and say, I need help, and here's what I'm going through. I know none of you, and everybody's like, me too. You realize the power the enemy has over you. Keeps you in the dark thinking you're the exception. Pride also says, well, God isn't willing to help me. I mean, maybe I need help, and maybe I'm not a special case, but God won't help me. What does Paul say? God is faithful. Why does he even have to say that? I mean, shouldn't God's people know that? God is faithful. Well, our pride constantly accuses God of not being faithful. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve believed God is holding out on us. Look at this garden. Look at this creation. Breath in our lungs. Nothing we deserved. Yeah, but I bet he's holding out on us. I bet he's got something up his sleeve he doesn't want us to have. You gotta look out for yourself. God can't be trusted. This is the root of all idolatry. This is where it all starts. The golden calf, for you guys who are familiar with the story of the Exodus, and they Moses up there getting the Ten Commandments, and you know, the people at the bottom are making a golden calf to worship. How crazy can you be? You know, and you go back and read the passage, they say, you know, we just out popped this calf, like, you know, like, it just came out, you know. I mean, that's what my kids say when they make excuses. Like, it just happened. I don't know what happened, right? But when you go back and read, how did that whole thing transpire? The people came to Aaron and said, "Look, Moses is clearly dead. Something went wrong with Moses. It's been a long time. He ain't coming back down that mountain. We're gonna go ahead and need to take matters in our own hands. God said he was gonna come through, but I think we better just handle this one ourselves." See, idolatry starts with doubting God's faithfulness and his goodness. If you struggle with idolatry like I do, it's because somewhere deep down, we doubt God's faithfulness and goodness. He says, do not put God to the test. Do not grumble as some of them did. What is he talking about? What on earth does that mean? This is why the people of God in the Exodus didn't worship God after the Exodus. It's because while God had delivered them from so much, they still doubted his ability to provide for them the whole way. So they grumbled and they complained constantly, and they had serious amnesia. Serious amnesia. I mean, if you go back and read what conditions were like under Pharaoh's rule, it was bad. It was as bad as bad gets, right? But that's not what they remembered. That's not what they remembered. I mean, look at a couple of these passages. Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh man, life was good in Egypt. I mean, I love this next one. Exodus 16:3. The people of Israel said to him, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt as slaves when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. I mean, that's nowhere in there. If you go back and read the story, there's no like sitting around meat pots, kicking it with Pharaoh and like having a blast. No, they said, you have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. See, as soon as times got tough for God's people doubted God's goodness, doubted God's faithfulness, and chose to worship something else. As soon as a moment of difficulty kicked in, they were like, oh, see, you brought us out here to die. He's done what now? Remember the plagues? Remember the Red Sea? Remember, he's brought us out here to die. He did all that elaborate plan, he did all that. I mean, you know, the blood on the doorpost, he did all that just so he could bring you out here to die. Yep, that's what he did. Yep, sure did. Huh, this dude must be pretty wicked. I mean, that is some wicked junk right there, man. That is an elaborate plan to destroy somebody. You sure God did that? Yep, that's what he did. They said this over and over and over. we would rather have died as slaves in Egypt than to have trusted him, to have thought that he could actually provide for us, that he could actually save us. It would have been better for us to die back there. Man, that's harsh. Well, is God holding out on us? I mean, is he? If he's not, what proof do we have? It's a big question. At this very moment, those of us in this room choosing to worship idols are doing so because our heart thinks, our heart believes what their heart believes. We are not different than them. We've hit a moment of trouble or something, and we've felt like that God cannot save us. He cannot really save us. He's holding out. Well, is he? I mean, what on earth would our hearts need to see to believe otherwise? That's how this all ends. The one who calls us to worship him is the one that was struck for us. Listen to verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock. It was a physical rock, but they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is, to me, one of the most beautiful things in the entire Bible. I have marveled about this passage of scripture for years, for like 10 years. I can barely read this stuff without getting emotional. Let me try to explain to you without breaking down. What is Paul talking about? They a rock they could drink from that was spiritual. What's he talking about? Well, there's a rock they drank from. In case you don't remember the story or have never read the story, let me show you where it's at. Exodus 17, verse 2. Another one of these moments. People are, you know, they're grumbling, they're complaining. It says, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? And then he says, why do you test the Lord? Why are you testing the Lord? Why are you putting God on trial? Is what Moses is saying. That's important. Continue. But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of the land of out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord. Now here's what you've got to understand. It looks like an interchange between people and Moses. It's not. Because Moses says, you're testing the Lord. Actually, it's not me, it's him. Remember, he's the one who did this. Why did you bring us out? Well, I'm gonna go talk to the Lord because I didn't bring you out, he did. What have the people done? They've not put Moses on trial, they've put God on trial. God, why did you do this? Why did you bring us out of here, God? To bring us out here to thirst to death. Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, this is the most incredible thing. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff. God had given Moses the staff. It was the staff of judgment. Held God's power of judgment. So when Moses struck the Red Sea, it parted. The power, if you follow through the Exodus, was concentrated in this staff. God's righteous anger manifested in this staff. Take that staff, Moses. The one you struck the Nile with, and go. And strike everybody. No, and go. And behold, what? I will stand. I'll stand with you, so before you, there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, just like you struck the Nile. The fierce, righteous wrath of God. You should strike the rock where I stand. And water shall come out of it. And the people will drink. Okay, so the people of God who had no reason to doubt God's goodness put God on trial. They're wicked. They're terrible. God calls a court session. God comes down. God lets the rod of his judgment strike him so that guilty people could have their thirst satisfied. Does that sound familiar? God was innocent. The rod of his judgment should have struck them. And we could have just read that and gone, that made total sense. We got it. Don't mess with God. But God was telling a different story, foreshadowing a more beautiful story. And that's what Paul picks up on. That rock was Christ, Paul says. That rock was Christ. What does that mean? It means the anger of God, the righteous wrath an anger of God towards sin, towards the guilt of people who kept worshiping everything except God. That righteous anger of God delivered a death blow of judgment on the rock, Christ, who stood in our place. And it wasn't water that flowed, it was his blood that gushed into our guilty, parched hearts that were thirsty and needed to be satisfied. We are thirsty people. We're hungry people. We wander from mirage to mirage. And then there's this rock on the horizon, this oasis for our souls. We find our thirst quenched. And we find that God can indeed be trusted because he was slain for us. He was struck for us to satisfy us. That is the story of the gospel. And guys, that is the story that our hearts have got to hear every single day if we're going to choose to worship God over everything else that says, worship me, worship me, worship me. When times get tough, we have to turn and say, he was struck for me. He was slain for me. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I know that before you become a Christian, it all sounds very restrictive. It sounds like me telling my kids they can't play in the street. It just sounds like a lot of rules. Look at all the stuff I'm gonna have to give up. You mean I can't play in the highway? What kind of Nazi regime are you running over there? That's what it feels like. Christianity feels so restrictive when you're on the outside. But when God calls us to worship him, he's not calling us to settle. Go ahead and have all your fun, really live it up in college, and then you can settle down with Jesus. No, he's not calling us to settle. He's calling us to worship that, the only thing that will truly satisfy us. Augustine said it like this: our hearts are restless. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. Think of all the things you have to give up, and it just reels to your head. Oh my gosh, I can't do this anymore. I can't do that anymore. I can't. You know, he gave up everything first, right? Do you know he gave first? You're not the first one to give. He's the first one to give. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? What's the rationale there, Paul? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him also graciously give us all things? What reason do you and I have to doubt the goodness of God? Look at a bloody cross. He who did not spare his only son, how will he? Is he going to withhold from us anything? No. So if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, don't think first about all the things you have to give up. You will give things up. Let me tell you, you give them up very easy. When you start to realize what he has done for you, just, it's amazing how your hands just open. When you realize that everything you've ever ran to has let you down and broken your heart, and nothing that you'll ever run to is gonna ever satisfy you, you're just gonna get more broken, more desperate. And you just go, man, this Jesus satisfies. He saves, he can deliver me. If you're hearing you're already a Christian, admit that you're an idolater. Admit it. Don't fight it, admit it. Admit you're prone to worship counterfeit gods, idols that lead you and I away from worshiping the God who did far more than split a Red Sea for us. He sent his only son for us. And your pride and my pride screams at us to run from God, not run to him. But I hope you see again today that this God loves you so much that he was struck for you. So today, brothers and sisters, flee from idolatry and run to the God who loves you. As we approach communion, there's not a better passage in the entire Bible that I personally know of when it comes to us celebrating the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. In fact, every time we do communion, I think about these verses I'm about to read to you that are right here for us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, the blood of Jesus. Is it not a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? We are one with him. This bread that we break, his body broken for us, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a joining in the body of Christ? See, there's one bread. And we who are many, these messed up people, you know what we all have in common? This one bread. We become one body because we all partake of this one bread. It's a powerful invitation to come to Jesus, to eat and to drink, but the Bible has always been inviting us to come and be satisfied. God has always been inviting us to come and be satisfied by him. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? God's heart, why do you spend? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Listen to me. Come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So for those of us who are Christians this morning, when we come and we take this bread and this juice, we come and we fellowship with the holy God who should terrify us but doesn't, because God's wrath has been satisfied. We come in fellowship with a bunch of really messed up sinners that God hated and we hated, and we're all together because of this one bread that's been broken for us. We come and we find satisfaction for our souls so they can live. We bring our thirsty and hungry souls today, confessing our idolatry and remembering the rock that was struck for us. And if you're here this morning and you're going to give, don't lose that. Don't lose this moment that you got to. This is a great moment for you. This is you saying, you know what, money? I know you want me to worship you. I know that you want me to think deep down that you're where I find my hope, but I don't. I don't find it in you. You're not my God. You're not where my hope is found. It's a powerful, every time we get to give, don't just, never do it token. It's a chance to just declare what you do worship and what you don't, right? Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Jesus, for the rock that was struck. We were guilty. Should have been us that were struck. It should have been us. You should have taken up the rod of judgment and struck us down. But you did the unthinkable. You, the innocent one, came. And you drank fully the wrath of God poured out on you for me and for all my friends in the room, that we might be satisfied and healed and saved in you. For my friends who don't know you, I pray that this moment would be the moment. This is not about keeping rules. This is about our heart and our soul finding rest for the first time. Eternal rest in the only one who can satisfy us. Yeah, we give up, but man, it's easy to give up. For my friends who already know you, Jesus, I pray that the gospel would penetrate their hearts again. We all worship stuff we shouldn't. Holy Spirit, show us those things. Lead us away from them as we run to Jesus. Amen.